Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
If you have your Bibles, let's open now to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. As we think about the song we just sang, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. You know, that's what makes the good news, that though we are sinners in the eyes of God, deserving His just judgment, in His love and in His mercy, He has made a way through Christ. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. And by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished for us, we can be forgiven. We can have a relationship with the Lord. What a beautiful truth. What a wonderful good news. Well, we're going to study God's word and see more about this good news and what it does in us. And that's the wrong title, but that's my fault. That's last week's sermon. We learned about Easter and how Easter, the reality of the resurrection, how it motivates us to love and serve the Lord, but also how it motivates us to be obedient to the Lord, because we walk in obedience to a risen Savior who is alive. We have a living hope and a living faith. And we started by looking at James chapter 2 last week in the passage you saw up there, verses 1 through 9. Today, we're going to finish this section, and we're going to learn more about the royal law of God, which we're not only going to read about in James, but we've already read about in Romans 13. So let's read James chapter 2. If you have your copy of God's word, just follow along. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, then I'll pray, and then we'll just dig into the text. My brothers, James writes, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word. Let's pray before we go any further in it. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for an opportunity to come before you and to hear your word preached and taught. And I pray for myself, Father, that you would clothe me with your Spirit's power so that I can preach your word with boldness and with clarity. And I pray that you would cause it to work in our hearts in such a way that it would bring the conviction that we need, the comfort that we need, and also the fruit that declares your glory in the lives of your people. So, Father, we ask that you would move among us as we continue to worship you, focusing on your word. We ask that we would respond appropriately and that you would work in us to accomplish your purpose. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thomas Jefferson. How many of y'all remember that name? Thomas Jefferson. I mean, he was our third president. And Thomas Jefferson was a pretty amazing individual in a lot of ways. Thomas Jefferson was a lawyer and an architect and an inventor, and he just happened to be one of our founding fathers. You ever look back at these old dead guys and just think, man, what am I doing with my life? He's an architect and a lawyer and an inventor and so many other things. He's known for so many things, one of the heroes of our nation. But he was also known to be one who carried around with him a very unique New Testament. And it was unique because though Jefferson admired the moral teachings of Christ, he wrestled with, he doubted most of his life, and then ultimately rejected the supernatural elements of Christianity. He liked the moral stuff. He liked the ethical things, but he just couldn't get down on all this supernatural stuff. The divine Son of God coming into the world and bringing his supernatural power with him. He couldn't deal with that. And so Thomas Jefferson came up with a plan. He bent over his New Testament, his copy of the New Testament, and he took scissors and a razor, and he began to remove all of the elements from his New Testament that he didn't like, that he disagreed with. And then he carried that mutilated New Testament with him, and he would often open it and read it and think through it and these kind of things. And so in Jefferson's New Testament, Jesus would teach the Sermon on the Mount, but he didn't heal the sick. He didn't cast out demons. He would confront religious leaders, but he didn't feed the 5,000. He didn't raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus still died on the cross, but in Jefferson's mutilated copy of the New Testament, he did not rise from the dead. You see, Jefferson was only interested in the philosophical and the ethical elements of what Christ had to offer. But when he was done, this selective Christianity of his mutilated Bible wasn't Christianity at all. In the early 19th century, liberal Christianity in America did precisely the same thing. Liberal Christianity decided that people needed to stop taking the Bible so seriously. They began to do precisely what Jefferson had done. They declared that certain elements, certain portions, certain pages and stories within our Bibles, old and new, these things were merely mythological. They were completely out of date with modern culture. They were not to be believed. They were not to be trusted. And so they wanted to diminish those things, push those things aside, but they wanted to hold on to the ethical teachings and the moral imperatives of Christ. And so theological liberalism ripped the heart of the gospel out of the Bible, and all they were left with was how they could do good for society. And the social gospel was born. And many conservative Bible-believing Christians saw this happening, and they began to double down on biblical inerrancy. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is true without any mixture of error. These Christians began to see these things happening, and they began to reject the tenets of the social gospel because it wasn't the full gospel. They rejected it because they understood that selective Christianity is not Christianity. Selective Christianity is not biblical Christianity. It's something else entirely. Now, I don't know where you fall on the spectrum there, but I want to tell you where we fall as a church. We want a Christianity that's truly Christian. We want a Christianity that is truly biblical. We declare that the Bible is the true Word of God. It is without error, and it is in need of no editing. We declare that Christ is the heaven-sent Son of God who revealed his supernatural power and glory for all the world to see. We don't make any excuses for that. We declare that Jesus died on the cross to pay the ransom price for the sins of his people and that he was raised by the power of God on the third day from death. He is alive today at the right hand of the Father. We declare these truths, and we hold to these truths, and our faith and our lives are built upon these truths. But here's something we also declare, that Jesus has called us, his people, to be a moral people. He has called us as his people to be faithful to his commands. We don't just hold on to the theological things that we love. We seek to walk faithfully in the commands that Christ has called us to walk in. And he has given us ethical demands, such as love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is not an either-or situation. It's a both-and situation. True Christianity doesn't pick and choose what truths we want to believe from the Bible, nor which commands we want to obey from the Bible. It's all true. It's all from God, and it's all for us. But that hasn't kept us, and that hasn't kept many in the evangelical world, from trying to separate those two things and to create our own little selective brand of Christianity. And what James is writing is he's writing this letter and he's honed in on an area where the church in his day has created this little selective brand of Christianity. It's a Christianity that takes the love your neighbor as yourself command and just sets it aside. It says, no, we're going to choose who to love. James wants us to see in the church what happens when we start picking and choosing what to obey. And he wants to call it straight out for what it is. These brothers and sisters were setting aside the commands of God because of the discrimination in their heart. They were showing partiality to the rich over the poor in their worship gathering. And James is writing to tell them that selective obedience to Christ is sin. And there's something for us to learn as well in this. Now, last week, we not only learned about the resurrection, but we also learned about partiality. Why is partiality or prejudice or discrimination, whatever word you want to use there, some of your translations will actually use those various words. We learned that showing partiality is wrong for several reasons. Number one, it is incompatible with Christianity. We learned that it's also evil. Because James tells us, because it's evil. And today we're going to learn two more reasons why partiality is wrong, and then we're going to finish with some practical ways that we can obey the royal law of God. Okay, you with me? So, two ways it's wrong, one way we can be obedient. And basically here's what I'm doing. When I'm talking about the ways that it's wrong, hopefully the Spirit of God will confront us where we are sinning. Because that's what the Spirit of God does. When we take his word seriously. And then also we can come to the end and the Spirit of God can guide us into obedience. We need both. We need both. So let's look at the first point. Go back to verse 5 with me. First point is this. Partiality is wrong because it puts us at odds with God's purpose, specifically his purpose of redemption. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Now, one of the most important words in that section, in that passage right there, is the very first word, and it's the word listen. And the reason that word is so important is because it's an imperative. It's a command that James is saying, listen, pay attention to this, understand what you're doing. He's telling them, you need to see what's happening in your life, and you need to see how it is at cross purposes to what God is doing in the world by bringing people to himself through the redemption that is in Christ. He's saying, listen, stop and think. Look at what you're doing and consider. He tells them this. This is the story. The poor, the very people whom God has set his saving love on, the very people whom God has chosen to be his own children, those are the very ones that you are discriminating against. God has called them. God is working in them. God is showing them favor that they haven't earned. And you're just mocking them and belittling them and setting them over in the corner. This doesn't make sense. And then the rich, the people who oppress you, the people who mock the name of your God, you just want to put them up on a pedestal. What is going on here? You do not see the hypocrisy in your own actions. James wants us to recognize, he wanted them to recognize, and us as well, that what they're doing doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. This would be like Christian churches today trying to recruit Hollywood celebrities who are committed to secularism to be spokesmen for the church. Oh, by the way, that happens. This would be like Christian colleges inviting an outspoken atheist intellectual to headline a fundraiser for the school. It just doesn't make sense. These two individuals are at cross purposes. And you're claiming to love God, and yet you're doing the opposite of what God does. How can this be? So what is motivating this type of behavior? Well, James doesn't necessarily tell us, but it's not that hard to figure it out. What is motivating a group of people within the church to value and prop up the rich people who come in the door over the poor people? It's the potential for gain, for personal, selfish gain. Because these individuals, James makes it clear, these individuals are poor in the world. They're poor with regard to the world's goods, but the rich, oh, they have something to offer us. This is about greed and personal gain. And hey, look, we've got our own church history. I don't know if you know this. You know, we have chairs here. How many of y'all would prefer pews? Please don't raise your hand. Back in the day, long time ago, there weren't chairs or pews. The people of God gathered together and they stood to hear the word taught. But then something changed. The wealthy people in the church got tired of standing. So they decided, hey, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to get a carpenter, and I'm going to pay him to build me a booth. It wasn't a pew. It was a booth, and it was enclosed, and it had a lock on it. I don't know if you've ever seen these things. Look this up. And they would build these beautiful and ornate booths, and they would have locks on them. And they would these wealthy individuals convinced church leaders to let them put these booths inside the place where the church met. And they would put those locks on them. And then those wealthy individuals would pay a monthly rent to make sure that that booth remained theirs. They would even put their name on it. And church leaders would do this because they needed money. They needed money for their parish. They needed money for their church. And so they allowed this to happen. And so there were these little booths all over the place. And if you couldn't afford one, well, that's okay. You could just stand up in the balcony, or you can stand over there in the corner in the places labeled free. Y'all may have known that history. You may not have known that history. Maybe there's some other brand of this happening today other than the things I've already mentioned. But when Christians, when churches begin to show favoritism and partiality to people that they can gain something from, that we can gain something from, guess what? James says, that's sinful. We've declared ourselves and revealed ourselves to be transgressors. We've transgressed the boundaries of God's law. And we've also done the same thing that the church that James is pointing out they've done. They've put themselves at odds with the purpose of how God works. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? Now, there's a lot going on here. James doesn't go into detail about it all, meaning he uses that word chosen that makes some of us uncomfortable. Chosen for salvation, chosen before the foundation of the world. He's talking about God's sovereign purpose in election, and he doesn't explain it. He just assumes that his readers understand it. He just says, do you not realize that God has chosen, God has elected these people? And then he just kind of moves on. But what he does, another thing that he says is that he assumes that his readers not only understand God's election, but he assumes that they also understand that the vast majority of early Christians were poor. And if they weren't poor when they became Christians, they quickly became poor when persecution swept up and all their goods got taken away from them. And oftentimes, the individuals who were doing the persecuting and the oppressing, you should go back and read the book of Acts, they were rich people, powerful people. So this is right out of the New Testament. But it wasn't always this way. It wasn't always this way. If you read the book of Acts, and if you haven't done that in a while, let me recommend that you do that. Just read through the book of Acts. It comes right on the heels of the Gospels. Jesus taught the disciples. He did the miracles that he did. He lived a righteous life. He died an atoning death. He was raised by the power of God. And then he gave a commission to his disciples and said, take my message to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts picks up right there. Holy Spirit falls. They begin to preach the gospel. The church is being built. And we see poor people and rich people alike coming together under the banner of Christ. And here's how we know that that's true. Because if you look at Acts chapter 2, and you read verse 44, it says this, and all who believed, meaning they believed the gospel, were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The fact that they had possessions and belongings meant that they had some sense of wealth. And that's not the only passage. If you flip over a little bit to Acts chapter 4, you'll read this, that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses, i.e. wealthy Christians. They were selling these things, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So early on, what we see in the church is we see poor people, rich people alike coming together. No favoritism is being shown, but people are caring for one another. Where there are needs, those needs are being met. And where someone has plenty, they are giving that away so that the needs of their brothers and sisters could be met. It's a beautiful picture of what it looks like when the body of Christ is taking the commands of Christ seriously to love one another. But what James is drawing attention to is when Christians have forgotten this command and have chosen to set it aside for the hope of personal, selfish gain. And when we do that, we're living at cross purposes with God. God's purpose in election is not tied to his preferential love for the poor over the rich, nor is it tied to his love for the rich over the poor. His purpose in election is tied to the glory of his name throughout the world, not for the elevation of one group of people or another group of people, but the calling together of all peoples under his banner for the sake of the glory of his name. You see, God saves the poor to show that divine blessing is not secured by wealth and power from this world. He also saves the rich to show that divine blessing is more to be desired than anything that this world affords. So that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. We know this, right? We know this. And throughout Scripture, we see two things. We see that God delights and often chooses specifically to use the poor and the weak because he desires to show his strength through their weakness. We know this to be true. But that doesn't mean that God only chooses the poor to accomplish his purpose in the world. You can see evidence throughout the Old and the New Testament of individuals who were wealthy or had some position of status. And God chose them and used them within the church. I'll give you a few names here. What about Zacchaeus? An incredibly wealthy man that God showed mercy to, that Christ showed grace to. And he became a blessing to the people of God. Nicodemus was another one. Barnabas is another one. Philemon was a slave owner. He was a wealthy individual. And Paul writes a letter to him, right? You can read about that. And encourages him in Christ to be a more faithful, wealthy man. What about Lydia, the seller of purple, and the church that met in her home? God does not simply choose the poor. He chooses wealthy people as well. Because being wealthy doesn't put you outside the scope of God's grace, despite what some might want you to believe today. Now, why am I pointing all of this out? I'm pointing all of this out so that we don't make the same mistake that liberal Christians did and create this little selective brand of Christianity. I'm pointing this out so that we don't do the same thing that liberation theologians have done and modern wokeness advocates are doing, which is to assume that God only chooses the poor because the rich are inherently guilty of oppression. We reject that. Does oppression and exploitation occur from those with wealth and power? Yes. But not all of those with wealth and power are guilty of that. At the same time, staying in that same line of thought, at the same time, to assume that the poor should be encouraged to turn around and force their own brand of revolutionary oppression against the rich, that's not biblical either. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Some of you absolutely know what I'm talking about. These are the arguments that are being had in the church right now. Like, what do we do about oppression? Now, James doesn't hide the fact that these individuals have suffered oppression, which means they've been treated unjustly, unfairly. They've been exploited by the rich. But his instruction to Christians isn't that they should turn around and do the same thing in return. He tells them not to show favoritism, but to love their neighbors as themselves. That's the command. Love your neighbor. If we show favoritism as a church, or if you show favoritism as an individual to those who are rich while neglecting and overlooking those who are poor, you're not imitating God. You're not obeying the commands of Christ. And if we neglect the rich and direct all of our care toward the poor, we aren't imitating our Heavenly Father in that either. We must show respect and compassion and love to all, regardless of their financial status, regardless of their ethnicity, and regardless of any other distinction. Why? Because selective Christianity is not biblical Christianity. So let's do what James asks his audience to do. Let's think about our calling. Think about your calling. God didn't save us because he stood to gain something from us. God didn't set his electing love on us before the foundation of the world because he needed something from us. He set his electing love on us because we needed something from him. And whether you come in the door rich or poor, and you come to an understanding of this gospel, you're not going to elevate yourself, and nor will we. We're going to all praise God because that's what his gospel does. It earns him praise, not us, because we brought nothing to the table but our need. Jesus has shown grace and mercy to all of us. None of us deserved it. And our Christian response is to seek to love others the way that he has loved us. In specific, to love our neighbors as ourselves. So showing partiality is wrong because it puts us at odds with God's purpose of redemption. Number two, to show partiality is to commit sin. I just wanted that to be very simple because that's exactly what James says in verse 9. But look back at verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. Thank you, James. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted. You declare yourself to be guilty from the law as a transgressor. Now, this command to love our neighbors as ourselves, it's pretty common throughout the New Testament. It shows up 9 different times in our New Testament, from Jesus in the Gospels multiple times, and then through some of the epistles. But this command to love our neighbors as ourselves, it didn't originate in the New Testament with Jesus. Did y'all know this? Let's do this. If you got your Bibles or you have an app open, find Leviticus chapter 19. So if you have a paper Bible, you can just go to the left, all the way to the beginning, and then go 3 books in. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. If you don't have one, I'd really love for you to see it. So there's a hardback black Bible around you. If you're in your app, you're looking for Leviticus chapter 19, and we're going to start reading in verse 15. And if you have one of those Bibles that gives you like section headings, you'll notice in Leviticus 19 verse 9, the section heading in the ESV is love your neighbor as yourself. Because this is a section where he's outlining what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not exactly where he goes from the start. There's some other things that he says here. So in Leviticus chapter 19, I'm going to start reading in verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. Now, not all translations have that phrase, in court. That's an ESV issue. I like the NET Bible that says, you must not deal unjustly in judgment. It goes on, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. That sounds familiar, right? This is where James gets this from. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this passage is filled with terms that might make us a little uncomfortable. When we start talking about justice, we want to define that. Are you talking about biblical justice or this social justice thing? I mean, what are you doing here? What is justice? What is injustice? And I just want to say this. Rather than us throwing out biblical terms, let's define them biblically. God calls us, well, in this specific way. He says, you must not do injustice. which implies that we shall do, we must do what is just. And the reason we must do what is just is because our God is a just God. And therefore, he calls upon his people to reflect his goodness in the way that we interact with people in the world. And part of that is that we do justice. And we see those commands throughout the Old and the New Testament. God calls upon us to do justice, which means we are to be just in our dealings with others. We are to love mercy. We are to walk humbly with him. And all the way back in Leviticus 19, as God is helping us understand and he's revealing to us what it looks like to do justice as his people, he's looking ahead to Christians and he's saying, this is how you do this. This is how you be just in your relationships. This is how you love your neighbors as yourself. We do justice by not showing partiality to the poor and by not deferring to the rich or the great. Treat all people alike with love and compassion. And we do justice by treating all men and women with fairness. With fairness. We do justice by not slandering or lying about our neighbor. And when they have a need, we help them. It is sinful for us to hate our neighbors in our heart, but it is just for us to reprove them, to admonish them, and to rebuke them for sin. It means we open our mouths and we speak truth to their lives. That is loving your neighbor. And by the way, that is doing justice according to God's word, to speak the truth. If we do this, we're doing what God has called us to do. We're loving our neighbors. This whole idea of doing justice, it looks a lot like loving the people that we come into contact with. Loving our neighbors the way that Christ has loved us. And James and Paul in Romans help us understand that if we do that, if we love our neighbors the way we've been called to love our neighbors, guess what? All the laws surrounding how we do justice and how we live justly with one another, they're fulfilled because love just covers it all. So let's make this real. When you build a relationship with your neighbors, and we understand that being a neighbor is not just the people who live next to you, right? Jesus made that very clear when he taught, he answered the question, what does it mean to be a neighbor? And he taught about how an individual that comes into contact with someone in need, they reach out, they meet that need, right? They show compassion, they meet that need. That's the one who showed neighborly love. So let's just narrow it down to the people that live close to us, understanding there's a broader scope of what a neighbor is. When you build a relationship with your neighbor, when you get to know them by name, when you find ways to serve them, when you help them in small ways or in big ways, when you speak the truth to them, when you pray for them, when you become a fixture of love in their lives for Christ's sake, James says you're doing well. The Bible says that's what it means to do justice. Is that new? Do we understand that? I guess it is new. Amen. We learned something new today. Loving your neighbor is part of what God has called us to do to bring the justice of God into the world. But if we show partiality, if you care for some of your neighbors and not others, if you dishonor and slander and ignore or refuse to help your neighbor in a time of need, then you are sinning and you are living in violation of the law of Christ. Refusing to love our neighbors is a serious injustice in the eyes of God. And let's not play the game of refusing to do justice because we don't like the way that word is being redefined by liberal Christianity and an ungodly culture. Let's not play that game. Let's do what Christ has called us to do. Let's be faithful to God, because to violate God's law in any way is a serious matter. Some of you were in the Wednesday night study and Russ was teaching us on marriage, but he was teaching us about how we have certain sins in our lives that we don't bring to light. And he said, this kind of like us taking one little drop of poison and dropping it into our favorite beverage. It might taste good on the front end, but it's going to kill us. And if we think that we can just hide this one little sin that we've got and not deal with it, not understand that we've created our own little brand of selective Christianity, then we're going to convince ourselves that we're fine, when in reality, we're walking in sin. So let's not play that game. Let's remember that selective Christianity isn't biblical Christianity at all. Let me give you an illustration of how I think this can happen on a grand scale. I recently read a narrative of the life of Frederick Douglass. Have you ever heard of that particular book? Frederick Douglass. This is an autobiographical work by a man named Frederick Douglass. He lived his early life as a slave in Maryland in the 1800s. And the book actually outlines his experiences and then a little bit of his escape from slavery later in life. It is not for the faint of heart, but it reveals the kind of unthinkable cruelty and injustice that was done to African slaves in American history. But it also, one of the things he points out is that some of the worst slave owners in his experience were those who professed faith in Christ. And he, at the end of the book, he kind of gives a summary of his belief in light of what he has said. And he points out that these individuals were living a very selective and very unbiblical faith. Here are Douglass's own words. "Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference." Like, these things don't go together. "So wide that to receive the one, the Christianity of Christ, as good and pure and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad and corrupt and wicked." Then he goes on and says this, "I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ." That's his words, not mine. "And I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land." And he goes on, "We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members." He says, "The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin," which is a reference to the whips that they would use to whip the slaves, "the man who wields that blood-clotted cowskin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. The man who robs me of my earnings at the end of each week meets me as a class leader on Sunday morning to show me the way of life and the path of salvation. He who sells my sister for purposes of prostitution stands forth as the pious advocate of purity. And he who proclaims it a religious duty to read the Bible denies me the right of learning to read the name of the God who made me. They love the heathen on the other side of the globe," he says. "They pray for him. They pay money to have the Bible put into his hand and missionaries to instruct him, while they despise and totally neglect the heathen at their own doors." Now, brother, sister, I know this is a stark, extreme example, but it's the same principle. These individuals who claim the name of Christ had chosen to neglect certain commands from Christ and thought themselves pious in doing so. Selective Christianity is not Christianity. It is something horrendous and unbiblical. And I'm not saying this is going on in our own land, but I'm pointing out, and I want you to see just how far things can go when we begin to play games where we cut our Bibles in half and pick and choose what we're going to believe and what we're going to obey. These men had disconnected the truths of the gospel from the commands of Christ, and they proved themselves to be guilty of sin. Partiality is wrong. It is wrong because it puts us at odds with God's purpose of redemption. And partiality is sin because it violates the law of Christ. And so what do we do? I mean, let's come out of history. Let's come back to today. What do we do? Well, let's look at verse 12. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." Here's the calling for us. Speak and act with love and mercy. speak and act with love and mercy. Alec Matier, he's a commentator. He writes, the essence of the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, is that wherever there is need, we have an obligation to extend the sort of love that we would lavish on ourselves. Wherever there is need, that's what it means to fulfill the royal law. But the essence of partiality is to be selective regarding the recipients of our care on some ground other than the fact that they are in need. Prejudiced Christianity isn't Christianity. It's not from God. Let's ask a question. If James were to show up with this same mindset and look at our lives, what would he say to us? Would he say, you're loving your neighbor, well done, you're doing good? Or would he say, you're showing partiality, you're committing sin? What would he say to us about how we treat those in our lives? Christ calls us to love our neighbors in the way that we speak to them, which, by the way, means that we should speak to them. I know the thing here in the suburbs is when you get home from work and you're tired and you're exhausted, you pull your car into the driveway or into the garage and you close that thing and you go inside never to be seen again. And that's what happens. I had to figure that out. It took me a while to figure out, what is going on here? Do people just not like me? Oh, no, that's just what we do here. Stop doing that. Get to know your neighbors. Knock on their door. When you see them outside, go talk to them. When the kids are out playing, go play with them. I'm always out running around in the concrete because that's all we have. We don't have grass. We just have concrete. Throwing football to some other people's kids and getting to know them and breaking up fights and teaching them truth and loving on them. I'm not trying to put myself up. I'm just saying these are things we can do. Maybe you can't throw a football, but you can sit out there in a lawn chair and say hi to your neighbors and get to know them. Jesus calls us to speak to our neighbors in a way that shows love and truth. Jesus calls us to act toward them in a way that shows them love and truth. And the tense of these verbs are, they're to be happening continuously. It's not just like a one-off thing. We are to be always speaking and always acting justly and lovingly toward our neighbors. By the way, there is no footnote in our Bibles that says it's okay to ignore those neighbors who have a different political sign in their yard than yours. You don't get a hall pass on that one. Nor does the Bible give us a pass that we don't have to love the people who are sinning in ways that we're uncomfortable with. The Bible says the opposite. We are to be missionaries where God has planted us. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says that God has fixed the boundaries of our habitation. It was not by mistake that you live around the people that you live around. And he has called you to be a missionary where you are. And part of that is to speak and act with love towards your neighbors. To ignore the needs of those around us because we've deemed them to be unworthy of our concern is to commit the sin of partiality. And listen, I know what we're up against. Because as I'm preparing this sermon, I'm realizing, oh man, I got more work to do. So I'm confessing my sin, my need to be obedient here. But also, we live in a culture that doesn't want this from us. The culture wants to take our Christianity and put it on the margins and then make it illegal. That's coming. Our culture wants us to be divided over politics. Our culture wants us to be divided over ethnicity, over sexuality, and so many other things. But Jesus commands us to love our neighbors without partiality. And in case we need to hear this, Christian, we do not take our orders from our news media. We don't take our orders from this culture, and we don't take our orders from the commander-in-chief, whoever it happens to be. We are Christians. We take our orders from Christ. We obey him because he's the one who lived for us and died for us. He's the one who is at the right hand of the Father right now interceding for us. And he's the one who's promised us something beyond this life that we can't fully imagine. We take our orders from him. He's our commander in chief. And he commands us to speak and act with love toward our neighbors and to show mercy to all people without distinction and discrimination. So let me ask a couple more questions. Some practical stuff. Do you know your neighbors? Do you know your neighbors? Have you begun to build a relationship with them? Have you invited them over for dinner? Do you talk to them when the kids are outside playing Have you had deep spiritual conversations with them? Or even just ask them spiritual questions. Where do you go to church? What do you believe? Have you prayed for them? Have you found ways to serve them? Small ways or maybe big ways. Have you told them about Jesus? Have you invited them to church? Begin to pray for them now. Seek out ways to get to know them now. Make a plan to allow the love and mercy of Christ to flow through you to them. That's what we're called to do. That's what it means in part to love our neighbors. So speak and act with love and mercy toward all. Now, this is a tall order, I know that. We're gonna need some help. It just so happens that Christ gave us a helper. It's what he called the Holy Spirit. He's gonna help us to remember these things and empower us to do these bold things for the sake of Christ. We also need to remember the gospel. And we need to be motivated by the fact that Jesus showed us mercy. He didn't wait till we cleaned up our lawn. He didn't wait till we got on the right side of politics. He didn't wait till all that stuff happened. He showed us mercy in the midst of our need. He showed us grace to cover our failures. And now he calls us as his people to go and let that same mercy and grace flow through us to others. So let me summarize and then we'll pray. Partiality, prejudice, and discrimination are inconsistent with Christianity. This is last week. Partiality is evil. Partiality puts us at odds with God's purpose, and partiality is sin. But there is no law against love. That's what John taught us. We can't delete this passage from our Bible, so we might as well find ways to obey it by God's strength, because selective Christianity is not Christianity at all. So let's be faithful to Christ and love our neighbors the way he's called us to. Father, I do thank you for this word, and I trust your word and your power to use your word in the lives of your people. I don't trust myself. And so, Father, where I have misspoken, I pray that you would not only forgive me, but I pray that you would just banish those thoughts from our minds. Let your word bear its weight upon us. Let your truth motivate us to obedience, but maybe first to repentance. Where we have sinned against you, where we have harbored hatred in our hearts, where we have been impartial or prejudiced to our neighbors and those around us, Father, I pray that we would come to the point of humility and brokenness and confess our sins to you, and that we would find in our confession more mercy from you to restore us and to motivate us to be faithful. So, Lord, would you accomplish your purpose in us and make us a people known for the love that you've shown to us and how we show that love to others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.